If you have your Bibles, please, let me ask you to take them out at this time. And we want to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. And we want to read beginning with verse 44 down through verse 49. This, of course, as we introduced last week, was Luke's record of what we commonly call the Great Commission. Luke 24, and beginning with verse 44, the Scripture says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again as we open up your word. And Father, we come as those who are eager and ready to come and submit to your precious truth, to acknowledge that this is your word, the very bread of life. It is that nourishment spiritually for our souls that we desperately need and that we gladly delight in. We pray, O God, that you would grant again the ministry of your Spirit, that he would teach us, that he would instruct us and remind us of the great truths that we hold to, that we would be those who are equipped and those who are called to walk closer in the footsteps of our Savior. And Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, may by your grace and mercy you draw them to yourself, that they receive Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll recall last time we noted that these verses here in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49, are what we are calling this narrative or this account of the Great Commission. This commission that Christ gave to his disciples, gave to his church as it relates to the spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the good news, and for evangelizing the nations. We said last time that we're going to be spending several weeks looking at these verses. And we gave something of a broad overview of them. And I want to just, by way of review, just remind you what those broad parts of these verses contain. In verse 44, we noted there the revelation which the church is to revere. That is the Word of God. In verse 45, the illumination which the church is to receive. How is it that we are to understand the Word of God? Having believed it and revering it, we must there never necessarily have that ministry of the Spirit to open our minds, open our hearts to believe and understand it aright. We noted in verse 46 in our introduction last time that we have here presented the person that the church is to present. We are to be, as Christ's church, centered on Christ. That is the center of our ministry. We are Christians. We hold to Christianity. Christ is at the center of everything that we do. His person, his works, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it is all about Jesus Christ. We noted in verse 47 the essentials which the church is to include whenever we proclaim the gospel. What are those essentials? Well, two things, verse 47, repentance and the remission of sin. That is essential in the gospel proclamation. Then we noted at the end of verse 47 and also verse 48, the mission which the church is to embrace. Our mission is to proclaim that message of the gospel to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem and going out and proclaiming that there is good news, and that good news is found in a person and in his provision, Jesus Christ. Finally, we noted in verse 49 the empowering which the church is to enjoy. How is it that we are going to fulfill this commission? How is it that this commission will have success and be owned of God to do that which God has ordained it to accomplish? Well, it is through that empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come today, I want us to look again in verse 44, and we said last time that this presents to us the revelation that the church is to revere. Again, reading verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then in verse 45, it says, "He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Of course, what he's referring to in verse 44 is the Scriptures, the Word of God. We noted there that these three phrases, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that were the basic threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. Whenever those Jews of that day held their Bibles, what did they hold? They held an Old Testament, if they had a copy of one. And that would be in three divisions: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It is interesting, and we noted last time, that here Christ is affirming the priority, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. When Jesus here prepares His disciples to go out and do His work of spreading the gospel, He begins this word and this commission with an affirmation of the centrality, the authority, and the priority of the Word of God. He does not begin this with doing some mighty deed, as we said last time. He does not rest this commission on supernatural signs. He does not perform mighty miracles. And He says, on the basis of these mighty miracles, go and fulfill the Great Commission. No, He returns back to the Word of God. He says it is the Word of God that is the authority through which and by which this commission is to be fulfilled. I read the quote from John Blatchard last time. It said, "There is no greater illustration of the Bible's authority than that at the moment like this, Jesus used it to drive home the great truths which He represented in person." Christ is affirming the Bible's authority. Now, last time we, of course, noted that the Bible itself is a treasure trove that we are to look to and which we are to draw upon. And we said the ministries of the Word of God are many faceted. We said, for example, that it convicts of sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It converts the soul, James 1 and verse 18. It keeps us from sin, Psalm 119 verse 11. It brings comfort and encouragement to our hearts, Psalm 119 verse 50 and verse 54. It consecrates our walk or our life, John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth." It corrects all that is wrong and false, 2 Timothy 3:16. It equips us for service, 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. It is through the Word of God that the man of God is what? Thoroughly furnished for every good work. There is no good work of which the Word of God does not adequately, sufficiently, competently provide that competence to fulfill in the Lord's Word. Now, that's where we left off last week. Whenever you think about the Word of God, we think about how the Word of God is described by the Word of God itself to show something of its ministry. You see, there are various comparisons, various descriptions, various metaphors that the Bible uses to describe itself. And let me just share them with you this morning. And we're not going to look at these verses. I just want to read through this list. For example, the Scriptures are like a counselor, Psalm 119, verse 24. The Scripture is likened unto fire, Jeremiah 5 and verse 14. The Scriptures are called a hammer, Jeremiah 23, verse 29. The Scriptures are compared to gold, Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. More to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are compared to honey, Psalm 119, verse 103. Sweeter than honey is the Word of God. The Scriptures are compared or likened unto milk, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. It is the pure spiritual milk of which we are to intake and we are to drink and we are to be nourished thereby. The Scriptures are likened unto an heritage, Psalm 119, verse 111. A lamp, Psalm 119, verse 105. A light, Psalm 119, verse 105. It gives us illumination. It gives us direction. It gives us insight into daily living. The Scriptures are compared to water, Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. It has that cleansing power. The Scripture says there in Ephesians 5, it is the washing of water of the Word. That's this cleansing power of the Word of God. The Scriptures are compared to rain and snow, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. The Scriptures are compared to solid food, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. The Scriptures are compared to a seed, 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. It is an imperishable seed, not a seed that will perish or die off, but a seed implanted that will grow and nourish and come to that purpose God has ordained, the imperishable seed of the Word. It is called a sword, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Whenever we put on the armor of God, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in our defense. The Scriptures are called bread, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. The Scriptures are called meat, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. And so we have all of these various ways that the Scriptures themselves describe its ministry. All of these things show us something of the way in which the Word of God works and has its purpose and ministry in the life of God's people. Now, I want you to turn with me in the Word of God this morning over again to 2 Timothy 3. Now, we actually read from this passage last week, but I want to read again in 2 Timothy 3 and take up our reading with verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17, because as you recall, what Christ is doing in Luke 24:44 is He is affirming the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God as the foundation of the Great Commission. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, here is what Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct," this is verse 10, "my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, of course, in verse 15, the sacred writings there, that's referring to the Old Testament. This is before the canonization of the New Testament. You have been from childhood acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. And what are they able to do? Verse 15. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We read those verses last week as we talked about how the Word of God corrects that which is wrong and equips God's people for service. What we want to affirm today in this passage concerning the Bible is the confidence we have in the Scriptures as it relates to fulfilling our commission. We affirm, number one, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Whenever we say the Bible is inerrant, what we literally mean is that it is without any errors. It is absolutely true in all of its parts and details. It is without any error scientifically. It is without any error morally. It is without any error theologically. It is without any error historically. It is without any error archaeologically. In any way you consider the Word of God, it is without error. It is God-breathed, as verse 16 says. And we noted that last week. The inspiration of Holy Scripture is verbal and plenary. Whenever we say that it is inspired verbally, we mean the very words themselves, the syllables, the sentences, the syntax, all of that is breathed out by God. Not merely the thoughts, not merely the gist of it, not merely the main point of what Scripture is saying, but the very words, the very syntax is the inerrant Word of God. It is not only inspired verbally, but plenarily, that is, totally and completely. It's not as if the New Testament is a little more inspired than the Old Testament, or the Gospels are more inspired than the Law of Moses. It is all completely, totally, plenarily the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But not only do we affirm its inerrancy, we affirm its infallibility. Infallibility actually affirms something even stronger than inerrancy. Inerrancy says there are no errors in it. Infallibility says it is incapable of having any errors in it. It is unable to mislead. It doesn't have the capacity to have any errors or anything that is wrong in it or that would lead someone astray. Why is that? Because it is the breathed out Word of God. And so therefore, not only does it not have errors as a matter of fact, but it is incapable of having errors because it is breathed out by Almighty God. So we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. Thirdly, we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. And we said something about that last week as well. It is sufficient for all the needs that we have spiritually speaking. Now, the Word of God is sufficient in the realm to which it is addressed. We would not say that we turn to the Bible if we're trying to rebuild our carburetor on our 1960 Corvette. No, it's not sufficient for that. It's not sufficient for working on your electrical system in your house or your alarm system at the church. No, the Bible doesn't have the record or the details about dealing with that. Whenever we say the sufficiency of Scripture, We're talking about it is sufficient in those matters to which it is related, and that is spiritual matters, as it relates to salvation, godly living, and all of those realms to which it is addressed. It is not a history book. It is not an archaeological record. It is not a book of science. Yet whenever it touches on those areas where science and the Bible interlap, it is inerrant in those areas. Whenever it touches on issues of history, it is inerrant in those areas. And so we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. But even more so, and as we relate specifically to our text in Luke 24, we affirm the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. We who hold in the tradition of the Reformation, hold to what we call sola scriptura. Most of us, if not everyone here, has heard that term alone. Sola scriptura. It means Scripture alone. That is our authority. We do not believe in Scripture plus something else as our authority. We do not believe in Scripture plus tradition. That would be Roman Catholicism. They say they have one source of authority, that's the Scriptures. And then they have another source of authority, that's their traditions. And then they have the official teaching of the church that's kind of a blending of all of this, and that becomes the authority under which they believe. We reject that. We believe that it is the Scriptures alone which is our authority. They alone are sufficient, inspired, and infallible. Now, we are a confessional church. That is, we have a confession of faith. Most Baptist churches have some sort of a confession, or they have some sort of a statement of faith. Whether loosely or formally, whether briefly or exhaustively, they have something that identifies what they believe. We hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith, and we hold to it very strongly. We have a very strong commitment to its teaching. But as our church constitution clearly states, that confession is under the Bible. We do not believe that we have the Bible and our confession, and they both are our authorities. The confession is our authority only to the extent that it is a faithful representation and summary of what the Word of God says. If there is anything in the confession of which there may be a question or we're not sure, then we say our final authority is not the writings of men, but the Word of God. The Bible is our authority. And interestingly, even our confession says that. Our authority is the Scriptures. Whenever we talk about the authority of Holy Scripture, there are several statements that I think are helpful to underline and explain the authority of Scripture. And what I want to share with you is seven statements about the authority of Scripture. I believe all of this is there in that affirmation of Christ before He gave that great commission, the reality of the authority of Scripture. And these seven statements I've taken from a systematic theology. They're a good summary of what we believe about the authority of the Word of God. Number one, concerning God's Word being authoritative. Number one, it is not derived authority bestowed by humans. Rather, it is the original authority of God. It is the original authority of God. You see, whenever we talk about the authority of the Bible, it isn't authoritative because we have chosen to make it authoritative. Amen? It is authoritative because it is the authoritative Word of God, whether we choose to believe it, accept it, or submit ourselves to it. It isn't derived authority. It is the original authority of God. Secondly, concerning the authority of Scripture, it does not change with the times, the culture, the nation, or the ethnic background of a people. Rather, it is the unalterable authority of God. Not only is it the original authority, not derived from men, but it is the unalterable authority, and it does not change with the times. It doesn't matter if we're in the 1st century, or the 16th century, or we're in the 19th century, or the 21st century. It is the unchanging, unalterable authority of God. What it says, what it teaches, is authoritative, regardless of the time, regardless of the place, regardless of the people group to whom it is being considered. It never changes in its authority. It's not like some of the teachings of the Bible, well, you know, they're outdated, or that sounds so old school. We reject any notion of that whatsoever. It is the Word of God, and it is an authority that is unalterable. Number three, concerning the authority of Scripture. It is not one authority among many possible spiritual authorities. Rather, it is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. It's not like we have the authority of Scripture, but then we also turn to the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and read him too and say, well, that too is very helpful as an authority. Or we turn to Thomas Aquinas and we say, well, his writings are also an authority. Or any other authority besides the Bible. No, the Scriptures are the exclusive spiritual authority of God. Number four, it is not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. That is to say, it is the permanent authority of God. It is not only that it is unchanging, but that there is a permanence to this authority. It never will go out of date. It never will change. It will never be challenged or overthrown, even if people decide not to believe it, agree with it, or follow it, or submit themselves to it. That has no relevance whatsoever to the fact that it is the permanent authority of God and never changes. Number five, it is not a relativistic or subordinate authority. Rather, it is the ultimate authority of God. Whenever we think about the Word of God, it is the final authority to which we appeal. Amen? It is the final one. It is not the confessions. It's not the writings of godly men. It's not even the writings of the Puritans or John Calvin or think about Spurgeon or anyone else. Those are good and godly people. And the confession is a godly guide for us in understanding the Scriptures. But the final, ultimate authority in all matters is the Scriptures themselves. Not tradition, not human understanding, not reason, not our own modern notions, not what common consensus says to be the authority. No, it is the Word of God. That's our ultimate authority. Number six, it is not merely a suggestive authority, but rather it is an obligatory authority. In other words, it's not an authority that we can take or leave without consequence. It's not an authority that we can say, well, you know, you may believe that. That's fine if that's your authority. No, it is obligatory not only to accept it, submit to it, place ourselves under it, but to follow what it says. There is an obligation inherent in its authority. It's not just a take it or leave it kind of thing. And then number seven, it is not a benign authority in its outcome. Rather, it is a consequential authority of God. In other words, there are consequences to whether or not we submit to its authority. There are personal and real consequences for our lives, for our destinies, for our eternal homes as it relates to our submission to its authority. Congregation, whenever Christ began to give to His church the Great Commission, He began not with mighty miracles or supernatural signs or mighty deeds or some sort of dramatic display. He began by turning them back to the Scriptures to show them that it is the authority of the Word of God that matters. And they are sufficient and adequate for all of the work and all of the ministry that we are to fulfill. Now, I want you to turn with me this morning as we think about the authority of the Word of God. What is our responsibility as it relates to this authority? Well, let me just share with you several things as we consider the authority of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the first place I want you to turn. 1 Thessalonians 2. Thinking about our responsibility as it relates to the authority of the Scriptures, the first thing that we want to note is that our responsibility is to receive the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Here Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." What, Paul, do you thank God constantly for? That when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. You say, what is it that Paul is thankful for? What is it that Paul praises God for? What is it that he expresses gratitude in his prayers to the Lord about? He prays and he thanks God constantly, verse 13, for their manner of reception of the Word of God. He says, we came and we proclaimed the Word of God, and we are so thankful as to how you received it whenever we presented it. You received it, you accepted it, you believed it, not as the word of men, but as the Word of God. There was this receptivity in your heart. It wasn't like you were locked down in a kind of a adversarial type thing. Well, you just show me. I'm not sure if I believe that. No, it was a spirit that was a glad, happy reception that wanted to receive and gladly embraced and believed what the Word of God said. Understanding it is not the Word of man, it is the Word of God. Our first responsibility as it relates to the authority of Scripture is that we receive it with a heart disposition, not merely that we're setting through it and allowing it to go into our ears, but that we receive it into our hearts and do it with a gladness, do it with a joy. Yes, it confronts. Yes, it convicts. Yes, it exposes. Yes, it corrects those things that need to be corrected, as well as teaching. But that is no cause for us to have a kind of adversarial reception to the Word. It is to be received and accepted with gladness into one's heart. If you will, look with me over in James 1 and notice the language there about how we are to receive it. It's not enough that we merely hear it, but there is a very disposition of how we are to receive it. James 1, and picking up with verse 18. He says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That, of course, is speaking about the work of the Scriptures by the Spirit of God to convert sinners, to spiritually conceive us. We talked about that last week, verse 18. Verse 19, this is how we are to hear the Word of God. Knowing this, knowing the Word of God's power to convert, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Yes, we are to be like the noble Bereans. We are to search the Scriptures to see if this is so. But we're not to do that with a spirit of criticism or resistance or with a heart that is trying to find error. No, it is to be with a heart of meekness and teachability and with a desire to receive gladly that word of God. Paul prayed concerning the believers in Thessalonica, I pray and I thank God. I am so thankful that whenever we shared the word of God to you, you didn't have this spirit of criticism or opposition or this kind of force-filled mentality. You're going to have to break through my force field before I'll receive it gladly. But no, you receive the word not as the word of men, but as the word of God. That is how we must receive the word. If we do not have that disposition, if we do not have that reception, then that shows the sin of our own hearts as it relates to the word of God. It is a practical denial of the word's authority and of our responsibility to rightly receive the word of God. So we are to receive the word of God. If you will, turn with me over in Job to Job 23. There is another responsibility as it relates to this reality of the authority of the word of God. Not only are we to receive it, but we are to feed on it. We are to feed on it. Job 23 and verse 12. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. This is what we are to do as it relates to the word of God. The word of God, we already have gone through that long list of how the word of God is described. The word of God is called bread. It is called milk. It is called meat. We need to receive it. We need to ingest it with that heart that is receptive and glad and joyful and ready and meek and humble to receive it. We are to do that with a desire to feed up on it. This congregation reminds us that the Word of God, it truly nourishes and it truly satisfies our souls. And if it does not, well, that's only an indication that there's something wrong with our souls. The Word of God should be not drudgery, but a delight. It should be not some kind of a force feeding, but a wonderful feasting for God's people. That's the ministry of the Word of God. We are to receive it. We are to feed on it. Turn with me, if you will, over in Numbers to Numbers 14. Another thing as it relates to the Word of God, in Numbers 14, we're not only to receive it and feed on it, but we are to obey it. We are to obey it. Numbers 14, and beginning with verse 20. Here, of course, you know very well the rebellion of God's people and how that there was this intercession on the part of Moses for the rebellious people of God. And in verse 20 of Numbers 14, it says, Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Here we see that Caleb was special. He wasn't like the rest. In contrast to the disobedient nation, he totally obeyed the commands of the Lord. In verse 22, we are told that they, the people of God generally, they did not obey the word of God, and therefore the consequences were sin was punished. They will not go into the land. In contrast, Caleb, he had, as the scriptures describe it, a different spirit. It was a disposition of his heart. It was a desire from his inner being. It was not only to hear the word, not only to understand the word, not only to comprehend what the word was saying in terms of its principles, but to do what it says. It says in verse 24, he had a different spirit and he followed me fully. He had a heart of obedience. This congregation, again, is one of those requirements of Holy Scripture. Because it is the authoritative word of God, we are to receive it like the church at Thessalonica. We're to have that disposition that James spoke of. We are to feed upon it, as we read in Job 23, and we are to obey it. We're not merely to hear it, and not merely to consider it, and gnaw on it, but we're to obey it and do what it says. If you will, turn with me over in Nehemiah. Another thing, as we note about the scriptures, is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, we consider, as we think about the authority of Holy Scripture, we are to honor the Word of God. We are to honor the Word of God. This is found in a beautiful record here in Nehemiah chapter 8. As the people of God gathered and the Word of God was read, we read verses 1 through 3. It says, all the people, Nehemiah 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day in the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of all the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Jump down to verse 5. It says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it all, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. So here you have the people standing, the scripture being read, and the people saying, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed, verse 6 says, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This congregation is a picture of honoring that word of God and everything involved in that activity. The Jews returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They had the word of God read in their hearing. And not only was there that respectful hearing, which is noted there in them standing in reverence and then saying amen, having heard the words read, but there was, at the end of verse 6, their heads bowed and worshiping with their faces to the ground. That's what it means to honor the Word of God. There is something about the very external disposition, the posture, and the very way in which we receive the Word of God that brings it honor. This glad reception, this reverent reception of Holy Scripture. Honoring God because He is the God of the Word. Honoring the Word because it is the Word of our God. And doing it with a kind of respect and earnestness and humility and worship before God. That's how we are to respond to the Word of God. We are to receive it. We are to feed upon it. We are to obey it. We are to honor it. You're still in Nehemiah 8. Look down in verse number 13. Another thing that is incumbent upon us as God's people is that we are to study it. We are to study it. Verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. It is our responsibility to study the Scriptures. We do that in a public, formal setting. We gather on Lord's days. We have Bible study. We have worship services where the Word of God is taught and preached. Wednesday nights, we have Bible study. We have catechism class for our young people. That's where the Word of God is taught and where God's people study the Word of God. It is not only to be formally in the setting of the church, but informally and individually. We're to be studying the Scriptures on our own, reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. We are to be doing that as families and as individuals. That is our responsibility. Again, affirming its authority means that we will have it a very central place for our study. And then finally, one place as we consider the Scriptures and its authority. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. We are to receive the Word. We are to feed upon the Word, obey it, honor it, study it. And then finally, we are to tremble before it. We are to tremble before it. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." And then notice, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." What a statement. How are we to interact with the Word of God? We are to do it with a holy reverence, because it is the Word of God. Amen? It is sad that you see, and not meaning to badmouth other people, but the reality is, and the Word of God confronts and rebukes, whenever you see ministers and teachers of the Word, and their disposition is they think they're running to be some sort of a comedian and give a lot of one-liners. You can be funny in the pulpit and it will entertain the people. You can crack jokes and make little witticisms and people will giggle and laugh and it'll be fun and feel good. But is that trembling before the Word of God? Whenever we come to the Word of God, whether it is preached, whether it is taught, or whether we open it in our homes by ourselves, there is to be this spirit of reverence. I'm not saying that we have a superstitious kind of approach to this book in terms of the leather and the pages and the fact that it is a piece of material. But there is to be, nevertheless, a kind of respect in our handling, in our reading, and in our receiving inwardly that Word of God. We are to be a people who do that with a reverence, with a trembling before His Word. It isn't some sort of a silly exercise. It isn't something that's funny. It isn't something that's entertaining. It is the Word of God. It is authoritative. And its authority is consequential for our lives and for our eternal destiny. I love the statement that is found in the preface to the first Bible printed in Scotland. This would be in 1576. Let me just read this to you. It's a beautiful description of the Word of God and how we are to respond to the Word of God. It says, "Here is the spring where waters flow to quench our heat of sin. Here is the tree where truth doth grow to lead our lives therein. Here is the judge that stints the strife when men's devices fail. Here is the bread that feeds the life that death cannot assail. The tidings of salvation dear comes to our ears from hence. The fortress of our faith is here and shield of our defense. Then be not like the swine that hath a pearl at his desire, and takes more pleasure in the trough and wallowing in the mire. Read not this book in any case, but with a single eye. Read not, but first desire God's grace to understand thereby. Pray still in faith with this respect to bear good fruit therein, that knowledge may bring this effect to mortify your sin. Then happy you shall be in all your life, whatso to you befalls. Yes, double happy you shall be when God by death you calls. What a wonderful statement about the Word of God. We are to receive the Word. We are to love the Word. We are to not only receive it, but we are to feed upon it and obey it and honor it and study it and with humility take it into our hearts, trembling reverently at its truth. And congregation, it should not be lost upon us. Whenever Christ brought his disciples together and he said, these are the words you need to have before you go out and do my mission, he said, you need to understand the inerrancy, the infallibility, the sufficiency, and the authority of the Word of God, pointing them back to the Scriptures. We have a responsibility, just like they did, in our receiving, hearing correctly, humbly, with reverence, and not only hearing, but feeding and obeying, and having a heart that is ready to honor and study, and yes, to tremble before that Word. My friend, do you have that in your heart today? If you do not have those requisite characteristics, then it could very well be you don't know the author of the Scriptures. Because when God changes your heart, He changes your disposition as it relates to the Word of God. One time, the Word of God was just a bunch of strange, archaic words. And then God opens your eyes to see, and it is the very bread of life, to nourish and satisfy and successfully secure your life into His very presence. The Word of God is a call to receive the gospel and Christ who died for our sins. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. Help us, O God, that we would be people who do not merely formally, externally, in a kind of antiseptic way, say that we believe the Bible without having hearts that genuinely and humbly and reverently receive the teachings of the Bible. Help us, O God, not to be in any way led astray or self-deceived, that somehow we believe the Bible whenever we don't have hearts that are hungry and yearning and humble and ready to take Your Word into our hearts. Help us, O God, that we would affirm that the very basis of our ministry, the very foundation of carrying out the Great Commission, is upon the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency and the authority of Your Word. May we receive it, feed upon it, obey it, honor it, study it, and tremble before it. Father, grant this by Your enabling grace. To those who do not know You, may You draw them to Yourself by that Word through the work of Your Spirit. And Father, we are careful to give You all the honor and praise as we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.